So we are in the last week, the fifth week of a series that we're calling From Here to There. And our objective has been to help you to live in such a way that at the end of this marathon of faith that you are running, you will hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Remember, we talked in the first week about how important it is to have an eternal perspective, that time is relative, and if you realize that this life is just a dot on the timeline of eternity, it will drastically change the way that you make decisions and the way that you deal with difficulties in your life. And then in week two, we talked about the importance of having a warfare mentality. We need to realize that the struggles that we go through in life are not just human, but our struggle is against the demonic forces, the forces of evil in the heavenly realms, and we have to use the spiritual weapons that God gives us, like scripture and prayer and teamwork, to win those battles that we have along the way. And then in week three, we talked about the importance of God's grace. Like, we think maybe it's all up to us to get on the road that leads to heaven and to stay on the road that leads to heaven. And certainly we have responsibility, but ultimately it comes down to the fact that God graciously put us on that road, and God promises to graciously keep us on that road all the way to the end. There's no way that our sin will ever outpace God's grace. And then last week, we talked about fearless trust. Remember, Steve said that when you know who God is, and you know where God is, and you know what God has promised you, you can endure almost anything fearlessly. But the one thing that we haven't yet done in this series that I think is so important is to look at the passages in which Jesus actually uses the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And it just doesn't feel like we're finished until we do that. So let's fast forward to that moment when you are standing face to face with Jesus. You do realize that that's going to happen to you, don't you? One day, your heart will stop beating. You may die at a ripe old age, or you may die at a relatively young age, or Jesus will return before you die. When you least expect it, he will descend through the clouds with his power and his glory on full display. And after he has sent out his angels to collect all of his people from all over the world, he will sit down on a glorious throne, and one by one, all of us will stand before him. At some point, your name will be called. He will look you in the eye and judge all of your deeds, all of your motives, and all of your secrets. And he will repay you for everything you have done, good and bad. You may emerge from that experience empty-handed, smelling of the fire that will have consumed all that is worthless. Or you may enter his kingdom full of joy, having been praised by Jesus and rewarded by him for your faithful service between the time that you received his grace and the time that you saw his face. Don't you want to know what you must do now to hear him say, "Well done," then? Well, twice during his ministry, Jesus told very similar stories that reveal to us what we must do between here and there to hear those words from his lips. He told the first of those two parables late in his ministry as he was nearing the city of Jerusalem for the last time. He was accompanied by throngs of people who anticipated that finally their Messiah was going to take his rightful place on the throne and usher in the kingdom of God. But Jesus knew better. He knew that Jerusalem was not where he was going to be coronated. It was where he was going to be crucified. Yes, it was also where he was going to be raised from the dead. But then he was going to return to heaven. And there was going to be a time gap of unspecified length between his going up and his coming back down. And his followers were going to need to know what he expected of them. During that in-between time, when the world was still anti-Christ. So it was to prepare them and to prepare us to live the kind of life that pleases him between his first coming and his second coming, that he said in verse 12 of Luke 19. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. A mina was a coin worth about 3 months' wages. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects, not his servants, but the general population, hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. And here it is, verse 17. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy, because you have been dependable, because you have been reliable, because you have been faithful in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. If you wonder what Jesus meant by that, perhaps the New Living Translation will help. It says, to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. If only that were the end of the story. But it's not, because the king had not yet dealt with those who opposed his rule. Verse 27, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Wow. And after Jesus had said this, after he had painted a picture of a very different future than his disciples expected, one in which we are responsible to use everything he has given us to do what matters most to him before he returns, after inserting that unexpected interval into the kingdom timeline, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And tension mounted as he did so. More and more people hopped on the Jesus bandwagon. And the determination of the religious leaders to kill Jesus became a zealous obsession. On the first day of Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into the capital city on a donkey, just as Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would. And just as had happened earlier in Israel's history, when a new king was about to be installed, the people, hundreds of thousands of them, laid articles of clothing on the road, along with palm branches. And they shouted, blessed is the King of Israel. But Jesus wept, because he knew that 5 days later, these same people would be shouting, crucify him. On Monday, he cleansed the temple, further infuriating the religious leaders. On Tuesday, he debated theology with them. On Wednesday, he publicly denounced them. A violent clash seemed imminent. To the disciples, that could only mean that revolution was on the horizon. Finally, the kingdom of the Messiah was coming, and they asked him when it was going to happen. But again, his timeline shocked them. He spoke of his return, which implied that he was going away. And before he returned, he said that there would be international conflict and natural disasters and unprecedented persecution and cosmic signs. He said that only after all these things and only after the gospel was preached to the whole world would he return. And Jesus was deeply concerned that between his first coming and his second coming, some of his followers would lose their sense of expectation. And they would fall into the kinds of sins that people commit when they forget that he could return at any moment. He said in verse 13 of Matthew 25, "Keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour." And then he said, "The kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them." Sound familiar? Maybe his disciples thought, he's already told us this parable. But then Jesus changed some of the details. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, literally 5 talents, a talent being the weight that someone could carry on their back. So 1 talent, 1 bag of gold was worth 20 years of wages to a day laborer. And yet he gave to that first servant 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to their ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, here it is again, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. You have been dependable. You have been reliable. You have been trustworthy with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with a banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them." And, brace yourself, because this is what happened to the one who buried his talent. "Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Eesh. Isn't it striking that Jesus would tell 2 such similar stories in such a short span of time? It tells me both how easy it is to forget what Jesus wants us to do with what he has given us and how much it matters to him that we remember. Not many parables contain multiple messages, but I wrote down 9 different principles that are embedded in these 2 stories. And then, just because I knew I had limited time today, I whittled that list down to the number that I thought I could squeeze into a single message. So here are 4 truths that the parables of the minas and talents teach us. First, serving Jesus is an equal opportunity endeavor. In the parable of the talents, the master entrusts different amounts of money to his servants. Well, that makes sense to us. We see vast differences between what God has given us and what he has given to others, whether that's in terms of wealth or natural talents or spiritual gifts or physical health or discretionary time. None of those resources are equally dispersed. That may seem unfair to us, but what we often fail to remember is that from whom much has been entrusted, much will be required. Jesus said that. We are all responsible to invest whatever resources God has given us in the things that matter most to him. We are to do with them what Jesus would do if he were managing those resources instead of us. So the greater the resources, the greater the responsibility. Our reward is not based on how what we do compares with others. It is based on what we do relative to our own potential. In the parable of the talents, both the one who was given 5 talents and the one who was given 2 talents doubled their money, and they were both equally rewarded by the master. But in the parable of the minas, every servant was given the same amount of money, and rewards were given based on their percentage of profit. So here's the point. You play by the same rules as whatever Christian celebrity or philanthropist that you assume is going to be greatly rewarded by God. Maybe they do have exceptional wealth or exceptional gifts, but all that means is that they bear exceptional responsibility. Every Christian has the very same opportunity to be greatly rewarded by God, because the standard by which we will all be evaluated is our personal potential. One of my most memorable days of ministry was September 26th, 2004. On that day, 147 people were baptized at the church that I was pastoring, and with no advance notice. It was a God thing that had very little to do with me, but I'll tell you, it was amazing to watch. 10% of the people that came to church dry went home wet, because they had to get baptized in the clothes that they were wearing on their back. We had 2 services, and we had to refill the baptistry between services because it lost 4 inches of water in the first service. We had, I don't know, maybe 15 or 20 towels, because we just weren't ready for this. And so people were reusing the towels over and over again. And between services, we laid them out. This is in Southern California, so it was hot. So we said, well, maybe if we lay them out on the cars. So we had all these white towels laid out on cars right outside the building, hoping we could dry them off. It didn't work, but we gave it a shot. And there was carpet around the baptistry, and we had to rent industrial fans to dry them out the week following, because it was soaking wet there. It was pure bedlam. One of the last people to get baptized was an older woman who seemed to be full of fear. Her body trembled as she went down into the water. And when it was over, after she had been baptized, she dried herself off with paper towels instead of one of those wet towels. And later I found out that she was germophobic. She was terrified of other people's germs. And yet she allowed herself to be immersed in a tub of water that had already been occupied by over 100 other people. Can you imagine the depth of love for Jesus and the commitment to obedience that it took for that woman to do what she did? Great will be her reward. Listen, only you and God know the mix of assets and handicaps with which you serve him. He doesn't expect you to outperform anyone else. He just wants you to do what you have the potential to do. And if you will do that, you can look forward to that day when you see Jesus face to face. How great it will be to be embraced by the one who knows everything about you, and to hear him whisper in your ear, "Well done." But to hear those words, you're going to have to step out of your comfort zone. That's the second principle that I see in both parables. If we want to be rewarded, we have to take risks. And Jesus understands our fears. He knows that we don't want to blow it. He just doesn't want us to be paralyzed by those fears. Did you notice in both parables that the one who did nothing with what they had been given admitted to being afraid of what the master would do if they failed to make a profit? That inaccurate image of God as a harsh and merciless master immobilized them. Little did they know that God loves it when we take risks for his sake, and that he's quick to forgive when we fail. Actually, the only people who have anything to fear are those who play it too safe. I remember when I was a 26-year-old intern, and I was at a church during the summer, and I was responsible to preach a passage of scripture that was way over my head. I mean, I studied like crazy, and I was like, I got to get this right, you know, and by the time Sunday came, I mean, I couldn't push the calendar off. I did everything that I could, but it came, and the hour came, and I had to stand up, and I had to teach this passage that I didn't know that I knew, and it filled me with fear and with self-doubt. Because I knew from the book of James that it says that those who teach will be judged more strictly. And in the weeks following that experience, I really thought this through. I reasoned that it would be better for me not to teach than to take the risk of teaching what may not be true. If you ever hear me say, "I'm not really sure what this passage is saying," that's why. But ultimately, I realized that my only option is to ignore my knocking knees and steward my spiritual gift faithfully. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, a man that was prone to fear, "Do not neglect your gift. Fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." And 1 Peter 4 says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." So doing nothing is not an option. We have to take the risk of investing what God has given us in acts of love and service. And did you notice in the parables how richly the master rewarded those who did that? Jesus wants us to know that every little thing we do on earth will make a big difference in heaven. Now, a mina equals 3 months of paychecks. And yet Jesus called the management of that much money a small matter. A talent equals 20 years of paychecks. But Jesus called 5 talents a few things. In Luke 16, Jesus said this about money: "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." We think, okay, he's saying, if I give you a little money, then and you deal with it well, I can give you more. No. Keep reading. "So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" So money is not true wealth, and it doesn't belong to us anyway. If we want to possess the true riches of indescribable happiness and significant responsibilities up there, we have to be faithful with the little that God has given us to manage down here. Now, I know that some of us are not motivated by eternal rewards. I've had so many conversations with people about this, and there are various reasons why people don't want to talk about rewards. Many have said to me, "Well, that's a dishonorable motivation. We should do what we do for God out of gratitude to him, out of love for him, not out of some desire to be rewarded by him." The problem with that, and I will always say this, I say, "Well, your problem's not really with me, it's with Jesus, because he's the one who offers the rewards." And is it impossible to have more than one motive? Could we not do what we do out of love for God and gratitude to Him and in order to receive from Him what He promises us if we're faithful? Another stumbling block for us is this misconception that if heaven is what we know it to be, then everyone will be equally happy there. That sounds logical. Problem is, it's not what Jesus taught. Our capacity for joy in heaven is determined by our faithfulness on earth. I mean, if you think that how you live down here will have no bearing on how much joy you experience up there, I just have to say that you haven't read your Bible very carefully. Another reason why we don't really care about heavenly rewards is because we're not really attracted to heaven. We have this picture in our mind of angels on clouds playing harps. And again, that's due to biblical ignorance. Remember, Jesus and his faithful disciples are going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years after he returns. And then after that, we're going to receive from God a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be a lot more like life is right now than most of us think. I mean, just imagine life on earth without sin. Think Garden of Eden, pre-fall. That's a much more accurate picture of what life after death is going to be for us than angels on clouds playing harps. There's a wonderful new world waiting for us. But our capacity to enjoy that world and to make a difference in that world depends upon our stewardship of our God-given resources in this world. That is why risky activism is so much better than timid or lazy inertia. And then there's one more principle that we have to notice from both parables. They both emphasize that not everyone lives happily ever after. Even though the main characters in the parable of the minas are the king and his servants, Jesus did have a word for those that he called the king's subjects. Remember, some people hated the man of noble birth, and they opposed his kingship. Obviously, those subjects represent people who refuse to bow their knee to Christ. Until Jesus comes back, we are going to continue to be surrounded by people like that. Those who follow Jesus are always going to be in the minority. But when he returns, those who have opposed him will die. That's what Luke 19:27 says. And twice in Luke 13, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will perish." Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." But Jesus said, if you don't repent, you will perish. Jesus is not one option in a smorgasbord of religious leaders. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Even when Jesus was addressing his disciples, he was mindful of the fact that some who heard his voice had not yet put their faith in him, and he was not willing that any should perish. That's why the parable of the minas ends as it does, is because he wanted to make sure that everyone who had the chance to accept his grace, he wanted to make sure that everyone, before it was too late, had the chance to accept his grace and bow to his lordship. If you're hearing my voice right now, and you know that you have never made a personal decision to turn back to God and to start following Jesus, you can do that right now. There is an expiration date. We just don't know what it is. But we know that today is the day of salvation. But I have to say that the most shocking verse in these stories is not the one that ends the parable of the minas, but the one that ends the parable of the talents. Jesus said, this is amazing, Jesus said, regarding the wicked, lazy servant that buried his God-given talent, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does it not frighten you to learn that unproductive, so-called Christians face the same tragic future as defiant non-Christians? Did you know that faith that does not lead to faithfulness is fake? And if you think that faith is nothing more than checking a box or raising a hand or walking an aisle to indicate that you agree that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, but you never actually follow him or serve him, and then when you're standing face to face to him, you're going to be able to say, you have to let me into heaven because I put my faith in you, even though I have nothing to show for it. If you think you can do that, you are deceived. Yes, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. If how you live doesn't match what you say you believe, better to fix that problem now than to find out when you're face to face with Jesus that it's too late. Just bow your heads with me, would you? And let's respond to what Jesus has said to us. Let's examine ourselves. Can I just ask you, are you certain that you have turned to God from sin and believed with all your heart that the Lord Jesus died for you and rose from the dead? Have you asked him to forgive you and to occupy the driver's seat of your life? If not, settle that issue now. Talk to him about this. If so, are you, as best as you know how, using what God has given you to do what you know Jesus wants? Are you being a good steward of your money, your spiritual gifts, your natural skills, your time and energy, your relationships? If the answer is yes, then may you right now hear the still small voice of God whispering to your spirit, well done, my good and faithful servant. But if you are convicted by the realization that you have not fully leveraged what God has given you to help build his kingdom, offer to him whatever you've been hiding or hoarding. Ask him to help you to steward that resource faithfully. Father, we so want to hear those words from you. Well done, good and faithful servant. We long for that. Thank you for showing us, for making it clear to us what we need to do now in order to experience that when we see you face to face. We say this with open hands. We say it with sincerity. Take everything that we have. Use it however you will. In Jesus' name, amen.